We are in Leviticus chapter 26, resuming our study at verse 34 from where we left off on Thursday. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34. Our preamble, of course, we've been using this for many, many years. These are all biblical verses, and you see what they have in common. They're a command to the believer to grow up, to study. And therefore, that's what we do in this Bible-believing church, is we study Bible doctrine so that we can advance and fulfill the command of our Creator to grow from a baby when you're born again. Born again, you don't know anything. You're a baby. And of course, you're on this earth for a limited number of years, and hopefully you will advance to spiritual maturity in your spiritual life before you check out. Now, before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom to allow a few minutes in silent prayer to allow each of us as believers, because you are a royal priest in the church age, dispensational theology. We're not in the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, which means you represent yourself before God. Therefore, you have the authority and the right to go directly to God the Father to name any known sins so that you can ensure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Our go-to passage is 1 John 1:9, which says, if, third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we, that's believers. So I guess we need to back up. How do you become a believer? Well, we're born under the wrath of God. We're all born destined for the lake of fire. And God, in his great mercy, found a way to deliver us from the kingdom of Satan, who is the ruler of this world, into his kingdom and to become his children. How do you do that? Well, you simply exhale a single speck of faith, more than none at all, the size of a mustard seed, and today that would be about an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up that much faith when you hear the gospel — the word gospel is a Greek word, it means the good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that God has found a way to save you. So you simply exhale X amount of faith towards the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's information. What's the information? Well, the information is that God, who is perfect, has found a way to share his life with you if you become perfect. And the only way to do that, of course, is to have the sin issue taken off the table. And God developed this plan in eternity past, where the Son of God would take on the form of a human. He would be true humanity and true deity and one being forever, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And he would voluntarily go to the cross to take your place. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated immediately. God is absolute perfection. He cannot just, like Santa Claus, oh, it's good enough, you can come into heaven. No, you've got to be perfect. And the only way that for that to occur is to have the sin issue taken off the table. And that's what Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God — we call him Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ — he went to the cross voluntarily as a true human. And while he's hanging on that cross for 6 hours, the last 3 hours is a significant part, because that's when God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, trillions of them, past, present, and future. We weren't born yet, because this was 2,000 years ago, but God knew everything you would do. He knew when you would come into the world. He knows when you're going to die. He knows all the sins that you're going to commit, verbal sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. All those sins were bundled up, and we might denote those as such. God the Father, those are the sins, trillions of them, imputed them to Jesus as he hung on the cross. That's why he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Remember, he spoke Aramaic, and that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a direct quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before the Messiah came into the world. And that's not a coincidence. Jesus intentionally quoted that verse, Psalm 22, 1, with the question. The answer to the question is in Psalm 22:3, and the answer is because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So Jesus took our place. He died for the sins of the world. Then he said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished, it is finished, at 3 o'clock, and then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. That makes every human a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. This is an historical fact. whether you believe it or not. You can believe that there is a place called Thailand or not. Doesn't matter to me. It exists. I've been there. You probably never will. And so it's a matter of faith. But this is a matter of fact. He did die for the sins of the world. So when you hear the gospel, all you have to do is say, I'll take it. And the moment you say, I'll take it, with a speck of faith more than none at all, God the Holy Spirit has a ministry called the efficacious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He takes your amount of faith, grabs it, moves it over, and boom. You're now in the top circle. We have that denominated as ES, eternal security. You can't get out. You're in the family of God. You are now his child. You're taken out of the world controlled by Satan. You're taken out of the cosmic system. That's the Greek word cosmos. You're also put in the bottom circle called FT. That stands for filling of the Holy Spirit. Is the F, and the T stands for time. You're in a body right now. You're in time. Positionally, you're already in eternity because of this. But experientially, we're sitting in a body. And therefore, God has certain expectations. Now that you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Because you can't get unsaved. That's the doctrine of eternal security. That's why we have ES. But the first time you sin, as a new believer, you're out of this circle. You're in the cosmic. You're back there. Therefore, our challenge, number one, is to stay filled with the Spirit. We've read those verses. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. The negative side, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Most churches have no idea what that means. I think a lot of them emotion. They jump up and down. Oh, I got the Spirit. I got the joy, joy, joy. In mi corazón, clap, clap, clap. Means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. What does it mean? Well, 1 John 1:9, it means when you commit a sin, you're out of this circle. Can't get out of the top circle, but you're out. You're in the cosmic system. In the cosmic system, you cannot grow in your spiritual life because when you're born again, you're a baby. You're expected to grow up to a mature believer. And that, of course, is progressive. A, B, C, D. And you can get up that ladder. How do you grow? Well, just like you grow in the physical world, you have to have exercise, you have to have food. In the spiritual world, you got to have food, and that is the Word of God. That's why the book is thick. That's what Jesus did for 3 years. He taught Bible class to these morons. 11 were believers of his disciples. One was never a believer. So the 11, of course, they didn't grow up. Bible class for 3 years, you don't grow up. Why? Well, because they're in the cosmic system the entire time. Now, they're in a different dispensation, but that's a sidebar matter. In our dispensation, we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were not filled, but they had a faith rest relationship with their Creator as long as they engaged in the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 is Old Testament, New Testament. You simply name a known sin to get back in that relationship. But they didn't grow. So before we begin our Bible study, we give each of us a few moments. Think of a sin. Stole bubblegum, lied to somebody, cheated on a form, whatever it is. Father, I cheated on a form. Boom, you're back here. Oh, you mean I don't have to feel sorry? No. You don't have to say I'll never do it again? No, that's stupid. You'll do it again. Because even though we're born again saved, we still have an old sin nature that is with us until the day we die. It tempts you to sin. And you're going to give in to those sins. Only one human never gave in to the sins. He didn't have an old sin nature, but he had exterior temptations to sin, as Adam, Eve did. He never sinned. That's Jesus of Nazareth. If he would have sinned, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. A slave can't free slaves. A sinner can't do anything for sinners. A free man can free a slave. So let's take a few moments to use the passage in 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means the unknown sins are also washed away. All you got to do is name a known sin. And these things are all bundled together by God, and you're put back in this position here. Then you're able to learn Bible doctrine to start growing. You're able to take in the spiritual food. Otherwise, if you don't, you can listen to the best Bible teacher. Well, they did. Jesus, can you imagine sitting in his Bible class for 3 years? You learn nothing? Unbelievable. Well, so it doesn't matter who the Bible teacher is. It matters about you. Do you want to learn it? Do you want to follow the commands? So we'll spend a few moments for you to do that because you represent yourself before God. There's no intermediary. There's no priesthood. There's you. You are your own priest. So you have the right to go boldly before the throne of God, and this is one of the examples. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, move us forward in your plan, which is to reach spiritual maturity in our own lives, individually, and also to resolve the angelic conflict, in Christ's name. Amen. So we studied Leviticus chapter 26, one of my favorite passages, because it has the cursing and the blessing clause. This is a contract that God made with the Hebrews as they were about ready to go into the land. So we'll just review real quick, chapter 26, verse 3. It says, if, that's a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, if you walk in my statutes, the word walking, of course, Greek word is peripateo, exact equivalent in the Hebrew. We're not going to take time to exegete the words, but if you walk in my statutes, I mean your lifestyle, generally. Nobody's perfect. You do the best you can. You generally are positive towards learning and obeying what your Creator tells you to do. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And then the rest of the passage all the way up to verse 13 talks about all the good things God will do. He will ensure your security, your health and welfare, both individually and for the nation. All you got to do is follow orders. And then verses 14 all the way up to verse 33 is the other side of the coin. So verse 14 says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And then we've got cycles of discipline, five of them, and they're progressive, which means bad things will happen to you. Now, this occurs in your life as a believer right now. If you stick with Bible doctrine, good things will happen to you. Remember Psalm 23, where David said, goodness, mercy, and grace, and blessing will chase after me all the days that I'm in this mortal body. All you got to do is stick with Bible doctrine. That was the key to his success. That's the key to our success. And we studied David before in Samuel. David did some horrendous sins. And yet God said, David is the pupil of my eye. Our idiom in English is the apple of my eye. And we've looked at his sins. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, all sorts of stuff. Cowardice, posing insanity. And yet God says he's the apple of my eye. You say, wow, does that make any sense? Well, because yes, David committed a lot of sins, just like you. But the key, he knew the key. The key is rebound. Name those sins and keep moving. And keep moving up this progressive ladder in your spiritual life. And he made it all the way to the top. Now, I doubt if anybody in this room is a mass murderer like David. And he intentionally did it. It wasn't like a mistake. We studied how he had all those people in the city of Nob executed. The children, the women, the elderly, etc., etc. He knew exactly what he was doing. Everybody gets excited about him nailing Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Yeah, that's pretty bad stuff. But killing an entire city? They don't really mention that one. We did. So, yeah, believers continue to sin. And don't fall for this nonsense in these churches. Well, if you're really a believer, Jesus would change your heart and you'd never commit another sin or you wouldn't be tempted to. That's a bunch of nonsense, malarkey. It's BS. You're saddled with your old sin nature until you depart from this world and then it's left behind in your physical body. You don't stop sinning. But see, God provided a solution for your salvation. He also provided a solution for you to be in a fellowship relationship to be filled with the Holy Spirit and learn Bible doctrine, which means you've got to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Because a lot of people are very arrogant because when they do commit a sin, they just don't want to rebound. They don't want to name it. Well, I will justify that. I did it for this reason, that reason, the other thing. They had it coming and they get bitter and then it's like chain smoking. I've taken up smoking recently. I didn't do it for a long time, but just because smoking cigars. So you just smoke one, you just take it, light the other one, smoke the other one. Those are hard to find. The Tipperillos, HEB doesn't even carry them anymore. Only a couple of stores carry them. They're dipped in rum, so they're very enticing. But yeah, chain, so you just keep smoking, keep setting, on and on and on. You got to break the chain. And so, yeah, don't fall for that stuff, these people. Oh, if you're a Christian, you would never do this. Please. Christians are some of the worst people I've ever met. I know unbelievers that are kind, thrifty, honorable, and they wouldn't cheat you. I know Christians that would cheat you in a heartbeat. They would gossip about you. They do all sorts of stuff. But that unbeliever is going to the lake of fire, and the Christian, they're saved. They can't get unsaved. So riddle me that, Batman. Most churches, they can't riddle that. They're in apostasy because they don't even know about this. Never even heard of this. What's that? What's eternal security? Oh, no, you can't have eternal security. They call God a liar. God's not a liar. You're a liar. He's not a liar. Once he says you're saved, you're saved. Look up the doctrine of eternal security in your book. Verse after verse after verse. Teaching tool after teaching tool after teaching tool. One of my favorites is, God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Nothing means nothing. Doesn't matter if you're a stinker. Now, most churches won't tell you you're no damn good. This church will. Most churches stroke you. Oh, you're a wonderful person. You're just so lovely and stuff. Well, relative to what? People say, oh, my life is unhappy. I always say, relative to what? My life sucks. Relative to what? That's always the question you want to ask somebody when they complain about something. Relative to what? And you get thinking for a second, well, I guess it's not that bad after all. So yes, the good news is, that's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. You can't get unsaved. Once you understand that doctrine and believe it, you'll have a test to see if you believe it. Remember, spiritual growth requires the spiritual food of Bible doctrine and exercise, which is the test. God will give you tests. And then you pass the test. And oh my golly, I've moved up the ladder. I'm out of diapers. Now I got big boy pants on. And keep going to the point where you reach spiritual maturity. It's a progressive. So getting saved, 5 seconds. Getting here is not 5 seconds. You've got to find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, that studied for many, many years, and has Bible doctrine down. And then you've got to learn. You've got to go to class after class after class, take notes, and grow. And that's how it's done. So yes, it takes time. But what else you got to do? Sorry, what else you going to do? Most of your time you're just smoking and joking. So many people have the attitude, they're on the my way highway. They don't care about God's way. They want my way. That's their highway. They're like, my way. All about me, 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 me. And your Creator gives you commands. No, it's my way, highway. Be on God's highway, and you'll do just fine. So we have the blessing and the cursing clause, and it culminates with your total destruction. That's verse 33 of chapter 26. God will wipe the nation out. And that's exactly what he did to these client nations. The Hebrews were the first client nation to God. And of course, in this church, we know what a client nation is. We studied it many times. If you want to refresh yourself, look, you can go to our website, Christian Doctrine Ministries, or you can go to the book, look it up, study it. A client nation is a nation where you have X amount of individuals within that nation that are positive to Bible doctrine. So obviously they're saved, and they want to learn about their Creator. And when that reaches a certain point, then God becomes, well, it's called a client nation. God is the guarantor of that nation, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 26. I got a covenant with you. You're a client nation. The nation is positive. I'll bless you. Now, of course, we're a client nation of God, the United States of America. We have a lot of unbelievers in this country. We've got a lot of believers that are not in the pivot. I don't know what the size of the pivot is. The pivot are those believers that are in this category. If you get enough of them, the nation's blessed by association. You understand that term. We get a rotten president, the nation is cursed by association. We've had some rotten ones. We get a good president, even if you don't like him, you are blessed. How about that? By association with a good president, a good leader, a leader that has a center of gravity and understands what things are going and what things are not going. And a lot of people, not deep thinkers. Oh, well, that person, he committed this sin, that sin. So what? If you're looking for perfection, you're a very lonely person. You look at the general principle, and that's what leftists always want to do. They want to make a rule for every single thing they can think of in life. That's why they come up with this 37 genders, which is nonsense. There's two genders. You make laws for the general principle, period. You don't make laws for the exception. You cannot function that way. You make laws for the general principle. That's it. Therefore, the law book should be very thin. It doesn't have to be a gigantic book. That's why our Constitution is very thin. Some of these leftist constitutions have, you know, positive rights for the citizens. They're that thick. Of course, it never works. It's all a bunch of nonsense. And so we had the blessing and the cursing clause. This nation was wiped out. First of all, they were divided into two nations in about the year 950, we'll round it off, more or less, maybe a little bit further, 945. And they became the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. So you had two client nations. And then the Northern Kingdom went rotten. The cycles of discipline occurred. They were wiped out in 721. And then the Southern Kingdom followed suit. They were wiped out in 586 BC by two different empires. But God, of course, in his grace, brought back the Southern Kingdom as he promised he would. And they existed again until the year 70 AD when they were wiped out by the Romans. And they've never come back. And there's no coincidence. The Bible says that there will be no more Jewish client nations until the second coming. There are Gentile client nations. That's a race. There are races in the world that God has developed. The Jewish race was the last race he created. And therefore, there will never be another Jewish client nation to God. There will be Gentile, non-Jewish nations, can be client nations to God. We've had several of them in the last 2,000 years, and many of them have been destroyed. The British Empire, for example, England at one time was a client nation to God, no more. They collapsed in the last century. The United States of America has been a client nation to God for 250 years, coming up in 1 year, which is a pretty good record. Not as long as some of the other nations, if we look back in the Old Testament, but it's pretty good. But you can see the cracks are coming. You can see the divine discipline being turned up. And again, it's all dependent on how many born-again believers that are positive Bible doctrine live in the United States of America. Because when they die, you got to have a replacement. So if you're a true patriot, it's not about waving the flag or doing your civic duty. It's about learning Bible doctrine. If you really love this country, that's the number one thing you can do to ensure its survival to the next generation and perhaps the next generation. Because that's why the nation's blessed. And there's no other reason. Verse 34 in Leviticus chapter 27. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. What does that mean? Well, we have an exact illustration. Go to page 186 of your Christian doctrine book. For those of you on Zoom, that's this book. If you'd like a hard copy, if you're new to this ministry, let us know. We will mail you one for free. We charge nothing in this ministry. No church should charge you anything. They should not sell you their books or hit you for money or all the other nonsense. That's not authorized by the Word of God. I know churches do that all the time because they're afraid we can't pay the bills. Well, if the grace of God does not supply you with the money through believers that want to donate, then the door should be closed. Not a problem. There's no fixed 10% amount either. I don't want to do a sidebar, but that's another bunch of nonsense. That's Old Testament stuff. We studied that many times. But let's go to page 186. This, of course, is a prophecy concerning the tribulation written by Daniel in chapter 9. But I do have an interesting point here on page 168. Daniel had the 70 years that he set for the nation and the time clock that God owes the Jewish people. We studied that before, but my point is about these 70 years of Sabbath. And so you'll see at page 168, it says at the top, because the Jews had for 490 years ignored the command to observe a special sabbatical year every seventh year, God provided 70 years of divine discipline and suffering, the exact number of years they refused a special sabbatical. You can, of course, look at the verses, Leviticus 25, 2-7, Leviticus 26, 33, our passage, Exodus 23, 10-11, 2 Chronicles 36, 16-21, Jeremiah 25, 12, 29, and 10. The full period of divine discipline covered 586 to 516 BC. This is for the Southern Kingdom. That's 70 years. So this refers to the divine discipline for the Southern Kingdom. And that was prophesied by Jeremiah. He said, for 70 years, you will be under divine discipline. Your nation will be destroyed, and for 70 years you will be under divine discipline, and then I'll bring you back. So they were destroyed in 586. They came back in several waves, but the clock doesn't end until 516. That's the year they dedicated the second temple. Remember, the first temple was also destroyed in 586. 70 years. So that's where we have our passage here, chapter 26, verse 44. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Verse 35, all the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living in it. And for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. So this was specifically fulfilled by the southern kingdom. When the Chaldeans destroyed the walls and burned down the city, put the eyes out of the king and killed him, and killed his sons first in front of him, then brought him back to Babylon, there were some Jews left in the land, scattered here and there. The city was totally obliterated. But there were a few left in the land, so this passage addresses them. But the land had its rest for 70 years. Remember that special Sabbath? Every 7 years, the Jews were commanded, we studied this 2 Bible classes ago, part of the Mosaic Law. It's agricultural society. The 7th year, no crops are grown. You don't do anything. And it's a faith rest technique. Can you rely on the Lord to provide for your prosperity? That's all it was. Did they ever follow this? No. Maybe a couple families might have done it. But the nation, as a general principle, 99% of them, they refused to do it. They kept growing crops in the 7th year. And they did that for 490 years. Do 7, divided into 7, you got 70 years, then I'm going to give you divine discipline. See how that all works out? Perfectly. And again, we noticed that God's promise, because I know, as a farmer, that makes no sense. If I don't grow crops in the 7th year, well, I'm going to starve on the 8th year because I have nothing to eat. But see, God made a promise with that command. He said, on the 6th year, I will give an abundance to your crops where you'll have enough to last for 3 years on the 6th year. It'll be a bumper crop like you've never seen that'll last for 3 years, so you won't have any problems of sustaining yourself during that 1 year of the sabbatical, the 7th year. They never did it. Never did it. This is the pattern. And again, this generation that we're talking about, the vast majority are born again believers. They're not unbelievers. They're born again believers. But they're loser believers. What's a loser believer? You can't lose your salvation, but you lose all your rewards. You never grow up. A couple of them did grow up. Remember the story? It's illustrated very wonderfully by when God brought them out of Egypt. They're born again believers. We studied that in 1 Corinthians. They were all born again believers, all the adults. Brought them out of Egypt, took them straight up to the border within 1 year, provided manna, all sorts of food, everything. Of course, the whole way they're bitching and moaning and complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. That's how disoriented to reality they were. But God brought them up to the land. He said, I'm going to bring you to a land of milk and honey. 12 scouts went out, one from each of the tribes. And they stayed out in the land for 40 days, scouting it out. They came back. 10 of them said, all of them said, yes, it's a land of milk and honey. Never seen such big grapes. And the cattle and everything is beautiful. Man, talk about a dreamland for an agriculturalist. But 10 of them said, we can't take it. We can't do it. They're the sons of Anak in the land. These are a bunch of people that were descended from giants. They were very big people. And in their sight, we're like grasshoppers. And their cities are huge and well-fortified. They've got big militaries. We can't do it. But 2 of them said, hell yeah, we can do it. That's Caleb and which means that if you name your son Caleb, it means dog. Just no extra charge. You've named your son dog. And the other was Joshua, which means savior of the people. So Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it. And what do they base that on? God said we're going to win. And God made a promise. God can't lie. Let's do it. And you know what the people tried to do to Caleb and Joshua? They wanted to stone them to death. There you go. The vast majority of believers want nothing to do with their creator. Nothing. If you think of good parents and then think of rotten kids, these are rotten kids. Parents do everything for them. They're rotten. Rotten to the core. Why? They choose to be rotten. They have volition. So they make that decision. And the numbers are always that way. Always that way. If you see a mega church, if you're a gambling person, there's no Bible doctrine being taught there. It's do good, be good, feel good every sermon. There's no serious students of the Word of God. They just want to do good, be good, feel good. They imitate the unbeliever as the Christian way of life in terms of being good. If unbelievers can be good, is that the Christian way of life? No. If you're going to imitate what an unbeliever can do as a Christian way of life, something's wrong here. No, that's not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers cannot, they're not here, and they can't use rebound, and they can't grow up in their spiritual growth at all. They can be good citizens. That's the divine institutions. Many of them are wonderful citizens. But that doesn't save you. That's not the issue. The issue, of course, is one, to be saved, and two, to reach maturity. And that's the two directive wills of God in the Bible. Look up the plan of God. Many verses, God has a directive will. We're made in the shadow image of God. That's the Hebrew words. We're not made in the image of God. We're made in the shadow image of God, which refers to primarily sovereignty, volition. Animals and rocks, they don't have volition. They exist. Animals have certain things in common with us biologically. They don't have volition. They don't have a conscience. Oh, they don't have that. They can feel pain like you can feel pain. They have a mentality to a degree. Ours is a super mentality relative to the smartest animal that ever lived. Self-consciousness, we've got absolute self-consciousness. But the volition, they don't have. That's the shadow image of God. You choose what you want to do. You say yes to this or no to this. You say yes to this or no to this. Have a nice day. I've had a lot of debates with people over the years. And at the end of it, I just said, well, one of us is wrong. You do you, I'll do me. We'll find out on the other side who's wrong. You think the Christian way of life is just smoking people and being a good person and helping old ladies across the street or whatever? I encourage you to help and be a good person. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And that's what you need. Because when you go into the promised land analogy, you see all the troubles and the giants. What are you going to say? Well, you're going to fall apart because you have nothing to fall back on. What made Joshua and Caleb so brave? They fell back on God's promises. They learned the promises and they believed them. The other 10, they knew the promises. They just didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Therefore, if you don't believe it, you can't utilize it. They looked at life from the human perspective. They didn't look at it from the divine perspective. And so we're supposed to look at life through the divine perspective. God can't lie. And God's made a lot of promises to believers. He promises you to reward you beyond your imagination if it's a conditional issue. Just like Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. If you do this, I will do that. If you don't, I will do the other. And that's the way it is. If you stick with Bible doctrine, you will be blessed beyond your imagination. Not only will you have things, but you'll have the capacity to enjoy whatever things you have. And if you have the capacity to enjoy these things, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you don't really need to have anything. Because you're happy with what you do have. You really don't. And those are wonderful blessings. And of course, you can parlay that into the eternal blessings because heaven is a place of vast inequality. Churches don't like that word, inequality. We're all equal. No, we're not. That's satanic thinking. We're not all equal. You're not equal to the unbeliever. You're a child of God. They're a child of Satan. There's no brotherhood of man. That's a bunch of nonsense. And of course, when they're confronted with the seriousness of learning Bible doctrine, they don't want to do it. That doesn't matter. Just love everybody. That's all God wants you to do. Well, he does want you to love people. But which word is it? What do you mean? There's different words for love? Oh, yeah. There's different meanings for love. You're never commanded to have a personal love for another human being, which is how most churches interpret that phrase. Tell the person behind you love them. It means you have a personal love for them. It's insanity. You're never commanded to have a personal love for another human being. If you want to do it, do it. I caution you. You're commanded to have an impersonal love for all mankind, which means they lie to you, you don't lie back. They slander you, you don't slander back. All the integrity is in the subject, not the object. So, no. If you've ever been caught up in a church where somebody drags you into one and tells you, tell the person behind you, love them, just don't do it. They say, wow, you're just a mean person. No, I'm not. I'm just not a hypocrite. I don't know who that person is. No idea who they are. You want me to have a personal love for somebody that I don't know? No, I'm good. If you want to do that and beat your brains out, have a nice day. Thank God we're not commanded to be idiots. We're commanded to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. You can't be wise if you don't have information. So this passage that we studied from 34 all the way up to chapter 40 in Leviticus chapter 26, talks about the consequences. And of course, we have in there the issue of fear. We have a whole doctrine of fear. A driven leaf will cause you to panic. There are mental attitude diseases. People have mental issues because the more things you are afraid of, I guarantee you, the more things you'll fear. Many people fear death. Oh, I fear death. I fear death. Fear death. Feel old age. Fear this. Fear that. Well, fearing death will not stop death. Fearing aging will not stop aging. It will stop you from living. Fear will stop you from living, but it's not going to stop you from dying. What does that mean? It'll stop you from enjoying life. I'm afraid I can't get on an airplane. Well, then you're not going to enjoy many things going here and going there. But if you overcome your fear and get on the airplane, you can have a great time when it lands on the other end. You can go see the Rockies or whatever you want to see. Or I'm afraid of this. I can't go out and do this. I can't go outside my house. I got to put newspapers on the ground so I don't have a phobia. I mean, fear is a mental attitude. Sin is what it is. It's a sin. As a believer, you have no right to be afraid of anything. You're the baddest person in the junkyard. Life should be afraid of you. You're not afraid of life. Why do I say that? Because right behind you, in this analogy of going out and confronting people, is Andre the Giant. I don't know who that is. He was a wrestler back in the day. He's dead now. He's a big French guy. God's behind you. What can mankind do to you? Nothing. Nothing. That's why David, as a young man, he learned Bible doctrine really quick. His problem is, he got up here, and things got really good for him. He just stopped. That's when he did all this horrific sinning. But as a young man, he was very positive Bible doctrine. That's hard to get young people to be serious students of the Word of God. Because the hormones are raging, and they're doing this and doing that, and all the other TikTok, they've got distractions today. It's very hard. So kudos to David, because he made a very wise choice as a young man. And then, of course, a lot of the old folks, when they get real old, you got dementia, you're alive, but it's too late. It's too late. Your brain's not taking in very much anymore because, the time clock expires. So fear will not keep you from dying. It will keep you from living. So why are you afraid of anything? Because you don't have Bible doctrine in your brain, and if you do, you're not applying it. Apply the Bible doctrine like Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, they're big guys. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. We don't want to kill them. God's on our side. Well, how is he going to do it for us? I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he's going to do it. He said, this is our land. We will defeat them. We'll drive them out. So you got to have the divine viewpoint, but you can't get Bible doctrine. You can have bravado. Bravado ain't going to do it. Because when problems come, you've got to reach into your soul, pull out the doctrine, and apply it. And that's it. These are called the problem-solving devices, which is a doctrine in your book. Number one problem-solving device is this thing right here. This happens all the time, daily, hourly, whatever it is. It's quite consistent. You got to knock that back and then use the other problem-solving devices that you have learned. When we finish the Old Testament study, we're going to get back into the problem-solving devices. But for right now, let's take a break. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.